real quick overview of the last three sessions. In the first session, we just made the argument that Galatians 6:10 is the objective of the apostle in the book of Galatians for the letter. In the sense that Galatians is a book on why we should believe that Paul speaks for God as an apostle, and what his message was in relation to the issue particularly of justification before God, because that's the initial and standard methodology for relating to God. That's by promise faith process, where God makes a commitment and you trust Him. And that's how it starts, and according to Galatians 3, that's how it continues. He says, are you so foolish, having begun one way, you're going to jump into another way in the middle of the deal? We call that changing horses in the middle of the stream. And it's foolishness, he says. And then the outworking of that is walking by the Spirit. And chapter 6, verse 10, is kind of the wind-up for that whole walk, and it has to do with how we relate to each other, in particularly in relation to need. So we've defined poverty as a lack that imposes a downward spiral upon the person who possesses the lack, and without help, the spiral will eventually destroy whatever area it's in. So Galatians 6:10 is kind of a big umbrella verse. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23 give us the categories where God is interested in sanctifying us completely in the area of spirit, soul, and body. So those are our areas. We talked about the issue of spiritual poverty and the issue of poverty of the soul and the issue of poverty in relation to the body. And we've argued that all of that poverty stuff, I mean, all those areas are really a lack in terms of the way we're relating. Spiritual poverty is a lack in terms of relating to God, not doing it properly. Soul poverty has to do with how we're relating to people, not doing that properly. And physical or material poverty has to do with how we're relating to the physical material world we live in, and not doing that properly. So those are the issues. The argument that we've been making is that when we relegate poverty to a money issue, we've just moved into an area of mechanism alone. The scriptures allow money the position of being a mechanism useful by God, but also an enormous temptation to idolatry, so that money replaces God. So, money in relation to poverty is a limited degree thing, but it never moves out of the mechanism stage. God is always the one who's going to meet the need, but the methods He chooses to use are His business and His choice. In the second session, we tried to establish a claim that the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 is a big, big umbrella where God makes three specific commitments: land, which has to do with sustaining the body; seed, which has to do with the relationships you have on the earth, and that relates, I believe, directly to the soul of man; and the great name, which has to do with your identity, and that argues for your status before God, because that's where your identity counts. And then there were three covenants given underneath that umbrella: the Palestinian covenant, which had to do with promises about the land flowing with milk and honey. And almost all the commitments that God makes in that covenant are outward man commitments. Health, your wife won't be barren, your flocks and herds will multiply, there will be no poor among you, materially poor among you, and that kind of commitment. But that Palestinian covenant was rooted in the legal issues of relating to God properly under law. And God's method of handling disobedience was to get them out of the land, kick them out of the land. So Israel suffered under their disobedience by being dispossessed. The Assyrian captivity took the northern tribes away, the Babylonian captivity took the 2.5 tribes of the southern thing away for a short period. But now, in AD 70, Rome dispersed them all over the earth. And it wasn't until 1948 that they became a nation again. And so that's the land covenant issue. We didn't go into the new covenant, the Davidic covenant. Those are outside the parameters right now of our study. But in the session last time, we argued that poverty in relation to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament follows Paul's faith, hope, and love, these three categories in 1 Corinthians 13, where what you love is the most critical issue because what you value is going to drive everything. You won't even believe stuff, even if it's true. Even if you know it's true, you'll reject it if it contradicts what you really want. That's your love. That's the critical issue. And then hope is the next most critical thing because, as we said last week, without hope, you're hopeless. And then faith is the root because what you believe does govern an enormous amount of things because, in a sense, it's a circle. If you don't believe that God's the most valuable person in the creation, that affects your love. So faith and love, they're the first and the last and the last and the first. But Job answered the question, is God worthy of love from us, even when our circumstances go absolutely nuts? He said, even if he kills me, I'll still trust him. That's love operating at an almost totally selfless base. And that's what love's about. Ecclesiastes is the book that says everything's vanity. It challenges the validity of any kind of hope whatsoever. If everything's vanity, it's all emptiness. There isn't any reason to expect anything because it's all crazy. It's all vanity. But the conclusion of the Ecclesiastes is not just to toss everything over. It's to remember God and to be sure that your hope is fixed there. And so Ecclesiastes is an argument for maintaining hope when everything's going contrary to your expectation. And that pushes us back to Proverbs, where Proverbs says, in the general run of things, this is what you can expect. You do this and you can expect this to happen. You do that and you can expect that to happen. But they're Proverbs, not promises. Proverbs are general truths, the way it works. But that's how we exercise faith. We just depend on things working the way they're supposed to. Proverbs says this is what they're supposed to do. So in a very real sense, Proverbs is faith, Ecclesiastes is hope, Job is love. Now, today, we're going to take our time to work through the question of poverty in the New Testament, particularly, and that affects the church. As a dispensationalist by category, that's a theological construct, but basically, I am one, though some dispensationalists probably like me to go somewhere else. Nonetheless, dispensationalism's fundamental issue is that the church is not Israel and Israel's not the church, and therefore we have different marching orders. The church has no land promise. It has a huge emphasis on the relational issues of the soul with Jesus' statement. What are you profited if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Because bottom line, the gospel is about being reconciled to God. And that's the New Testament church's foundation. But in terms of relationships in this world, as a member of the church, you're going to be persecuted. Your relationships are going to be fractured. And then the issue of the great name, being a Christian, is not a great name except for those who believe. Because our name is trampled in the dirt all the time. You're persecuted and called all kinds of things. Men revile you and speak evil of you, and it's all identity things. So we don't expect to be treated well until the kingdom, when Jesus is on the throne. Then, being one of God's people will be a high, high, high identity issue. So that's kind of the way things work. That brings us to the New Testament. And if 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is the umbrella categorical thing that tells us where we can expect to look for trouble, problems, We see that the New Testament actually addresses poverty at every level of those categories. Poverty in relation to God, in relating to God. The Bible would call you wretched and poverty stricken if you don't have a relationship with God. And so the issue of poverty in the area of spirit, and don't get misled by that beatitude that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven, or however it's the comment comes. I'm trying to remember and my memory's good, just short. Blessed are the poor in spirit addresses the attitude you take toward yourself. And if you consider yourself needy, you're blessed, because you are. And a person who doesn't think he has any need is wretched, because that was the Laodicean claim in Revelation 3. We don't have any, we're wealthy. We don't have any need for anything. And Jesus says, I counsel you to buy eye salve from me so you can see how poor and wretched and miserable you are. So this area of poverty in the area of the spirit of man, where the issue is whether or not he has a relationship with God, that is basically addressed by the New Testament, by the concept of evangelism. Evangelism is the New Testament answer to the poverty of man in relation to the spirit, where the issue of his relationship with God is fundamental. And evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel that says you can have a right relationship with God by faith in the gospel. By believing that Christ died for your sins and rose again, and he did this because of his love for you, and you put your trust in what he did on your behalf, your relationship with God can be established forever. You're justified by God, by faith. So, in big categorical terms, evangelism is a New Testament answer to the poverty of man in the area of his spirit. When we move into the area of the soul, and every time I say that, I realize that we haven't ever done a detailed study of the psuche, the soul, the nephesh of man. But the reason we haven't is because we don't have time. You just have to accept my categories, or go study it yourself and come up with your own. I mean, those are your options. But I really believe that the issue of the soul has to do with how you relate to others. That includes God, but it's a whole lot bigger than that, because the command to Abraham was, leave your kindred and I will give you a seed that will create a great nation. That was designed to meet a need in Abraham's soul, and had to do with relationships with others horizontally primarily. And in the New Testament, when you stop and ask yourself this, well, just let me ask you this. How many of the New Testament books were specifically written for evangelistic reasons? In your understanding?
One.
Which one?
John.
Yeah, John says, I wrote these signs, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, if you already believe that, you don't need that. So obviously, he's writing to an audience that needs to know that Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's reaffirming and extremely healthy for believers to study the book of John, but that's the only book we have in the New Testament specifically addressed to people who don't know that Jesus is the Christ. What were all the rest of the books written for? Who was the audience for all of the rest of the New Testament? The church. And what is the theological concept of the impact that divine revelation for believers is supposed to accomplish? What's this Word of God supposed to accomplish for those who trust in Christ? Yeah, exactly. And the process of sanctification is usually called edification. the idea of building block by block until you have an entire edifice. So in a very real sense, we could say that the New Testament answer for the poverty of people's souls in their ability or inability to relate to others has a massive amount of information, all instruction on how to get along better. And so edification is the point of the New Testament. One book on evangelism, everything else on edification. So it's written for us so we could grow and become more and more Christ-like. And that would argue then that the New Testament was addressed to the church with edification in mind because the church's poverty of soul needs to be corrected. But it also tells you where God's plan is fixated for the church, period. It's fixed on edification, which means it's addressing the poverty of the soul. So if you want to know where God's really working today, that's the big issue. That's the issue of amount of information given. Now, having said that, the poverty of the soul is often expressed by lack of interest in evangelism. So that's going to be one of the things that the Scriptures, the New Testament, will address for us. But legitimate evangelism happens when people are walking by the Spirit. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, He did not give a command in Acts 1:8. He gave a promise, a commitment. I don't care if every sermon you've ever heard on Acts 1:8 was an exhortation to get out there and evangelize. That's not what Jesus said. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. And the automatic connection of those thoughts is this. If you have the Spirit of Jesus in your body, empowering your behavior and your attitude and your actions, people are going to see Jesus in you. That's being a witness of Him. And unbelievers will have the gospel preached to them because that's the expression of the life of Jesus through a body that's yielded to the Spirit of Jesus that's dwelling within Him. It's the same Spirit of the Jesus that was hanging on the cross to effect our reconciliation to God is the same Spirit of Jesus that's dwelling in our bodies. So the same thing that drove Him there is driving us. So that's the idea. And then that brings us then to the issue of the poverty of the body in the New Testament. The issue of poverty in the body in the New Testament is fundamentally financial sharing of your money and possessions and time. But basically, the issue in man's poverty of the body has to do with the physical circumstances of the body's health and the question of whether or not money can do anything about it. If money can't do anything about it, there ain't any point in throwing money at it. It ain't going to work. It's interesting to me that the two major chapters in the New Testament teach believers how to handle their financial resources. You know those two chapters? Tell me. Put together. 2 Corinthians 8. And 9. If Paul ever wanted to teach tithing, he sure missed the boat. Because he didn't say anything about tithing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he was teaching predominantly a Gentile group how to use their financial resources. So, you know, if he wanted to teach tithing, he sure missed the boat there. And the reason's obvious. Under grace, the whole idea of using your financial resources is by walking by the Spirit of Jesus and using your financial resources in order to accomplish His objectives. And that doesn't mean that you limit it to a certain little bit of your income. Your life's His, your money's His. Your stuff is His. I really believe that tithing's taught for two reasons. Well, three. Some people honestly believe it. It does apply in the New Testament. They teach it that way because they honestly believe that. And I'll let them do that. They want to, but I don't agree with them, so I don't believe that. Another reason tithing is taught is because that's a proven way to generate income for the church so they can go bowling alleys in the basement. And that may be a little bit too harsh, but this is an enormous amount of focus on tithing because it's a given fact. If you have a large group of people giving 10% of their income, you're going to have a large income. And you can do all kinds of stuff. I even heard a real popular evangelical preacher on the radio. He was preaching on how Moses had to tell the children of Israel to stop bringing stuff for the building of the tabernacle because they brought too much. He said, stop. And this guy said, I wish that I pastored a church where we had to tell people to stop, they were giving too much. And my immediate cynical response was, that'll never happen because you'll always think of things to spend it on. It's a fact. And that's even a bigger blow than I gave. So, you know, I'm in good company here. That's right. That's another reason that tithing is taught, to generate funds for the vision of the leaders of the group. And I think a third reason tithing is taught is because it enables people to give 10% of their income, feel comfortable with the way they spend the rest of their money. They're just free to do whatever they want. And then in a body that's very much given over to self-indulgence, that's a very dangerous position to be in. If you can be comfortable giving 10% to God, which is really not much more than the tax rate in Louisiana, it's 9%. They want almost as much as God. But you don't even miss that money, really. You have all the rest of your income, and we call it discretionary spending. We just, whatever. That's a very dangerous position to be in because it denies our commitment to be the servants of the Lord, letting the Spirit of God produce the life of Jesus through our bodies. So that's what I have to say about poverty in terms of the tithing thing. But I really do believe that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 present a very interesting challenge for believers for this reason. In the New Testament, Jesus magnifies the idolatrous inclination of human beings to put money at the top of the value system where God's supposed to be. Money is the thing that is the anti-God. The land, seed, and great name promises can be mimicked best by money. Except that it doesn't work. I mean, it looks like you can get the best health care you can get if you have enough money. That's for your body. But you still can't buy health. God identifies himself as our healer, and if he doesn't heal us, it doesn't make any difference what kind of medicine we take. It doesn't matter how material wealthy you have. And money looks like it buys friends and associations and, you know, relative security that way, but it really doesn't. Everybody envies. You find out who your friends are when you lose all your money, just like Job did. And then, obviously, if Jesus said and meant this, there's a great difficulty that the rich enter into the kingdom. Whew, man, he's saying it's a very small number of people who understand that you cannot get into the kingdom if money is your God. It doesn't work. So because money is a predominant focus of all people in all time, except for those who have begun to believe this Scriptures, it's an idolatrous replacement of God, and that's a huge issue. So I would like to argue on the basis of the fact that evangelism is the New Testament's answer to poverty of the Spirit. Edification is the New Testament's emphasis on the poverty of the soul. And financial sharing is a subset that doesn't even get its own category, except for two chapters, basically, though there are other references to it. But it doesn't get a subset because God has already demonstrated in 1,500 years of theological history with the nation of Israel that focus on the outer man is a wasted effort in a very real sense. He spent 1,500 years giving and giving and giving and giving in the land flowing with milk and honey, and the people murdered his son when he sent him among them. It's just... The issue in the New Testament is the outer man decays. The inner man is what's renewed. And so that's where our focus needs to be. But that doesn't mean we can just dismiss the financial issues of material poverty. And the reason we can't is, and I know you're not used to looking at your Bible while I'm talking because I haven't asked you to do that very much, but I want you to look at Galatians chapter 2. Verse 10 of Galatians chapter 2 doesn't stand out as a high visibility verse, but I want to raise its visibility to some degree by reminding you what's going on in the first 9 verses of chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 is a big part of Paul's argument that he is an apostle of God, the eternal, infinite God, the only one there is. Anybody can claim that. So, why should the Galatians believe that Paul's an apostle? Well, that's chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Galatians. Why should you believe that I speak for God? And so he goes through the arguments. And one of the powerful arguments is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Because there he records the fact that God compelled him to go to Jerusalem. He went up by revelation, it says. Because there was a problem with the content of the gospel in the church in Jerusalem and had been for 16 years. There was a group, a sect of Jews in the church in Jerusalem who taught and believed that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And they tenaciously held on to that for 16 years. And why? Why Peter and John and those guys tolerated that, I have no idea. None. It just boggles my mind. But when those guys started, when those guys in the church that were so fixated on a works-based salvation message where you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, you have to become Jewish, when they started going out and messing with Paul's churches that he had planted, he blew his cork. The book of Galatians was written to a group of churches that had had that happen to him. And the record in Acts is the reason that Paul went up was because some people from Jerusalem church had come up to Antioch and were teaching the people you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas just blew off. This is not true. This is not happening here. What's going on? And so by revelation, God said, okay, enough's enough. Paul, I want you to go to Jerusalem and confront this and force the issue and make the church decide what I mean by the promises I'm making. That's Paul's job as he goes up to Jerusalem. And he goes up there and he presents his gospel. And lo and behold, he wins the day. I mean, it's by God's involvement. But the fact is, his argument in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is, those guys up there that had all the reputation for being the key guys in the church in Jerusalem, when I got through, they gave me the right hand of fellowship and said, we agree with you. Your message is the message. This is the gospel. These people who are saying that we sent them out to teach this stuff is not true. We're going to send a letter to all the churches and tell them they don't represent us. And James was the first guy that stood up and shook hands with Paul and said, I believe this is your gospel is the gospel. So those that were claiming to be taught by James and teaching this false stuff, James says, I disavow it. I did not tell them to go teach that. In verse 10, it says, the only thing these guys really ask us to do, aside from, you know, settling the issue of the gospel, was this. They wanted us to remember the poor. Now, this wasn't a command. It was a request. But Paul says, I was eager to do this. Now, the thing I want you to understand is that Paul was compelled to go to Jerusalem by divine revelation, and he went to force a resolution of the bottom line of the gospel. Are you saved by things you do, or are you saved by believing God's promise? That's the either-or question. And it doesn't matter what the things you do are. It's the principle. So it doesn't really matter if you're talking about circumcision, as the Jews would, or if you're talking about water baptism or any number of other things that people always stick in there that you got to do. Is your relationship with God based on your performance of His commands, that's law, or is it based on your confidence in His promises, that's faith? Which is it? And what area of man's poverty does that address? The spirit. Because this is an area where the whole issue is, how do we relate to God? And you're poverty stricken if you're trying to relate to God the wrong way. So the method, New Testament gospel method of relating to God is, when you hear Him make a commitment, you trust Him. The commitment that He made to us, called promise, the promise that He promised us is eternal life. You believe Him, you got it. Because God always responds to confidence with fulfillment. So Paul went to Jerusalem to address the area of spiritual poverty because the gospel was being threatened. He says to the Galatians, I went up there so that the gospel could remain with you. Because if you believe what these guys are saying, the gospel will die in your presence. And so will you. The point, though, is they turned right around and said, we agree with you, Paul. That is God's answer to spiritual poverty, the gospel. This is evangelism 101. But we do have a problem that we would like to ask you to not ignore, and that is the poor. Now, this is not generic poor. This is not the poor you shall always have with you kind of statement. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem were saddled with, in a very real sense, a large number of Christians whose poverty, material poverty, was directly driven by their spiritual wealth. In other words, believing in Christ had forced them into extreme poverty. For what reason? Well, because of the antagonism in the culture. All of a sudden, they couldn't get jobs. All of a sudden, people didn't want them working. Because you're one of those that believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Get out of here before I kill you. That kind of action. So, in the initial days of the record of Acts, how did the poverty thing... How was it possible, for example, for James and John to go up to the temple and pass this poverty-stricken man, lame from his mother's womb, whatever, and say, silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. When they said, silver and gold have I none, were they lying? No. They were admitting a reality. The church in Jerusalem was financially poverty stricken. So how was that handled early on? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember Barnabas? How was it handled? Those that had wealth sold possessions and pooled their resources, gave it to the apostles, and the apostles then disseminated it among the material need of the body there. And that went on temporarily. That's not Christian communism. That's just an interim solution. But by the time Paul wrote the book of Galatians and First Thessalonians, the church was no longer just in Jerusalem. It was the churches in Judea, which meant the church had been fragmented into a whole bunch of small groups. Why? Stephen. the persecution that arose. So all of a sudden, you have Judea flooded with little pocket of churches that believe in Christ. But these people are in Judea. They can't get work. So they're very poor. And interestingly, Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians that he was traveling through all of the churches and raising money for the church, the poor saints in Jerusalem. Generally speaking, the church that was rooted in Judea. 2 Corinthians 8:9, with this instruction on financial stuff, was written because the Corinthians had made some commitments about helping the poor in Jerusalem. And then time went by. And you know what time goes by after you've made a commitment? The commitment tends to... Well, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 8:9 to bring that back up. And his focus was on, was it the church in Macedonia? Out of their deep poverty, abounded liberality. And they gave in such a way that they became a standard that everybody else could compare themselves to if they think they're giving enough. But all of that was Paul's commitment to remember the poor believers whose poverty had nothing to do with their spiritual weakness or lack of following through. So, in a very real sense, the poor that Paul was to remember was not a generic poor of humanity. It was a special class of materially poor people whose material poverty was the direct result of their faithfulness to the gospel and the resultant ostracism that occurred from the mainstream culture that made working for a living a very problematical issue. Now, follow from Galatians 2:10, remembering the poor, to Paul's instruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonian church, and in both letters, he had some comments to make about material poverty along these lines. 2 Thessalonians was his second letter, but I want to start with that reference, chapter 3, verse 10. He says, back up, verse 7, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." Can you imagine that? Paul's in Thessalonica. He's brought you the gospel. You've invited him to your home, and you want to put food in front of him. He says, "Not unless you let me pay you. Well, Paul. This is hospitality 101 in Judaism. We want to feed you. Not unless you let me pay you. Ain't happening. Why? We'll get to the why in a little bit. But nonetheless, he said, "We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you," this is verse 10, "we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat." That's the biblical umbrella for the issue of material poverty. If you don't work, you don't eat. Pretty motivational. Okay? Now, I want to back that up with another. If you look at verse 12 in the same chapter, he says, "Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." In other words, supply yourselves with your own food. And then if you back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 say this: "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we have commanded you." Why? Two reasons: so that you may behave yourselves properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. In other words, there are two reasons to work for your own bread. One is because your reputation's at stake. That's the reason Paul wouldn't let people give him stuff without him paying for it, because as an apostle of Jesus, the most destructive accusation that could have been leveled at him, that he took great pains to keep from ever being true, even though it was still leveled at him, was this: you're just promoting a new religion because there's money in it. And he said, I'm not going to have that accusation leveled at me with any justification. So he refused. He never let a church that he planted support him while he was there. After he left, if they sent stuff to him, like the Thessalonians did, he'd write back a thank you letter, like 1 Thessalonians. But even in the letter, he would say, I'm writing this to thank you, but it's not because we're looking for more from you. I mean, that's so different than Christian fundraising these days. You ever give them a dollar, you're going to be hounded forever. But that's not Paul. He says, I am seeking not the gift, but the benefit of the cruise to you because you gave. When you give to me, God sees your action, and that's the promise. 1 Thessalonians, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's not just a blanket promise to anybody and everybody. It has some context. And the context is, you guys sacrificed for my sake. I can't pay you back physically. So God's going to take care of you. He's going to take up my lack of ability to respond in kind. So that's what's going on there. And he says, in the other thing is, not only is your reputation at stake, but so that you won't be in any need. So nobody will have to come along and help you because you're not working. So basically, the mainstream concept for the materially poor in the New Testament is work. If you don't work, you don't eat. Now, there are obviously some necessary qualifications or clarifications. There is, of course, the statement, not because we don't have the right, that verse I read to you. We could eat your bread without paying for it because we have the right. What right? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 9:14, it was ordained by God that those who preach the gospel should live with the gospel. And he says, it's a very small thing. If we share with you spiritual reality that will enhance your eternal future forever and ever, amen, it's a small thing if you give us some material stuff so that our bodies can live a few more years. Small thing. So it was ordained by God that those who preach the gospel should live with the gospel. And that, what that boils down to is this. If a person is gifted in such a way that he becomes more and more in demand in terms of ministry issues, so that more and more of his time is eaten up with ministry things, and he just simply does not have time to work at some kind of a vocation to raise money, he ought to be paid by the ones that are getting the benefit of his ministry. That's the whole issue. And it has to do with the principle that the apostles functioned on. We're not going to give up prayer and the preaching of the word for these other lesser issues. Paul said he had to work laboring mightily day and night in order to make bivocational ministry work. That meant less sleep and more tiredness and less energy. And yet, he did that until his ministry team got together with him, and then he doled that job out to them while he went about preaching the gospel. And so they were making the tents and stuff. So I'm saying that the scriptures recognize a principle. 1 Timothy 5:18, the laborer is worthy of his reward. If you're working hard in the proclamation of the gospel, you deserve your hire, your reward. You deserve to be paid because the labor is worthy of it. So there is that qualification. It's not really a qualification, because the principle is, if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, some people would say preaching the gospel is not work. Just try it. You will be more exhausted after preaching an hour than after working for 4 or 5 hours. You will be. It just wears on. It wears your physical body out. Am I right?
Plus there's the part about preparing to preach.
And that's a huge commitment. If you're going to preach, you better have something to say. And if you're going to have something to say, you're going to have to spend some time in the Word coming up with something to say that's legitimate. So yeah, there's all this stuff. But nonetheless, they're working. Therefore, they ought to be able to be paid for it. Labor is worthy of his hire. So there is that. The material support of those involved in ministry to the point where their ability to work in a vocational kind of job is hampered because they either have to cut back on ministry or they have to cut back on the vocational stuff, and which is more important. Obviously, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what have you got? That's the whole principle. The spiritual issues are the most important issue of all of man's neediness, because that's the thing that is going to stretch out in eternity forever and ever. Second issue is 2 Corinthians 8:2, the example of the Macedonians. No one is ever so materially poor that they can't use a portion of their material possessions to help somebody else who's in worse shape than they are. That's the example, 2 Corinthians 8:2. Paul says, when you're thinking about sending your contribution to the poor in Jerusalem, remember this, I'm talking to all of you. I'm not just talking to those that have an abundance of material stuff. I'm talking to all of you. He says, they show the enormous commitment and love because their deep poverty abounded in liberality, and they stand as the example. And who else is the example in the New Testament? Somebody who gave more than all the wealthy did. The widow. She threw in 2 coins that didn't add up to a penny. And Jesus says she gave more than all because that was her life. Her next loaf of bread was just into the treasury. You're never so poor that you can't help somebody who's poorer. And in fact, if you use what limited resources you have out of love for God and in the desire to meet the need, then that 1 Thessalonians thing where God says, I'll take care of you, falls right into place.
Question.
Sure.
Since we've been here in 72, and it didn't occur out on Mill Street because we have a very, very busy avenue.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess from day one, our first pastor was Brother Lane. We were always having people, and they made Susan, they said they still come and they call on the phone. And generally, their story is they're going to Florida or somewhere to start a church, and they need gas. And, we have a benevolence committee that actually sits down and talks to them to see what's legitimate. And I know you see people on the side of the street that I need food or whatever.
Sure.
I never just give them money. We'll give them a lunch and we'll put inside of it the gospel of God. And I've had an opportunity to talk with someone about that. But you have those people that are poor because of whatever they're doing in their life. But at the same time, you want to reach out, possibly expose them to the gospel with them and their ministry. What's your idea on that?
Galatians 6:10. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. But all men means everybody.
So what's the hardest part of that verse? What word is the hardest one to know what's to you? The word good.
Yeah.
What is doing good?
Yeah, that's what
it's
this
not
is.
Throwing money at
the that's world. What this is all about. So for the next 9 weeks, we'll be talking about what's good and what's not good. But another issue is as you have opportunity. But that's my general, I'm not into policy making for like Charles Bible Church, but except as the implications of the scriptures address our thinking. But the point is, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:12 and Ephesians 4:28, 1 Thessalonians 4:12 and Ephesians 4:28, there are two basic motivations for working. Well, three. I mentioned your reputation. That's an issue. But there are two other motivations for working. To supply your own need and to supply the needs of others. Isn't that interesting? What is your motivation for working?
Make widgets. We'll use more widgets.
Yeah. The issue is, there is nothing in the New Testament that ever encourages anybody to make getting wealthy their goal. In fact, what does 1 Timothy 6:9 say? Those who will become rich will fall into hurtful snares and destruction of their soul. Working is supposed to be to take care of your own needs and that of your family. You're worse than an infidel if you don't provide for your own family. But also then to have something to help somebody else who's in genuine need. We'll be talking about genuine need for the next 9 weeks. That's a real challenging thought. But 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 just point blankly says that if the person is wealthy, then he needs to be instructed, encouraged, taught, and insisted upon as a believer that he be rich in good deeds. In other words, he can build, and in fact it even says, you can build your eternal habitation issues by the use of your wealth in this world, if you use it right. The key there is if you use it right. You remember when Jesus taught Matthew, if you pray loud prayers on the street and everybody acclaims you as a very God, you have received your reward. You'll get nothing in eternity for that. Same way with the way you spend your money. You spend it on things that are not worthy of your money, and there's your reward. It's done. You'll not see that again in eternity. It's gone. So those are just the challenges that we have. And especially as Americans, it's very difficult in this culture to work diligently and not make headway, especially if you recognize what your real needs are. Cell phones are not real needs. Cable TV, yeah, on and on. Point is, in this poverty thing in the New Testament, the focus is really on the edification of the saints. That's the whole New Testament. There is a focus on evangelism. It's the fundamental method of creating saints. And then there's this focus on material poverty that has to do with the way you use your funds and your money and that. And the constant exhortation in all these places is, make sure that you're laying up a good foundation in the future of eternity by the way you're using the excess that you have. You work to provide your own need, and then you have excess, and how are you going to use it? And then under that, I've already said this, but there's no repetition of the Old Testament tithe concept in the instruction of the New Testament. Not any. People are supposed to recognize that their lives are God's, their body is supposed to be God's, supposed to lay it on the altar. That includes everything you got. And so we're under His direction for the way we use our funds. But it's all a grace issue. God is not interested in guilt giving. If you give out of guilt, you'll see nothing at the judgment seat of Christ come out of that good. Paul said, if it's not driven by love, it's worthless. So guilt-driven stuff is not worth... The only good thing guilt-driven stuff does is sometimes you'll do something that's actually beneficial. You'll stay out of trouble because of the guilt driving you not to do something that you know is wrong. That's a good thing. But that's about all the good there is. God's not interested in people being compelled to love Him. You either do it freely or you don't do it at all. Now, that probably created some questions, issues, whatever. And we're going to use these 4 weeks fundamentally kind of, as we said, as an umbrella for our evaluation of the things that Corbett and Fickert are saying in their book to they've got some really good things to say. But there are also things that they say that you're going to want to really think about. So over the next 9 weeks, we'll talk about this issue of when good is good and when it's not helpful at all. Okay?
Yeah. Discussion about small groups some time back. We've all got online research people that have won these enormous amounts of money.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing that the vast majority of them over a short period of time were broke. And some of them even said, all my good friends won't even come around me anymore because of anything.
Mm-hmm.
And they, in other words, they lost it all. They lost money. They lost their friends. And all along, thinking it's in money.
And that truth has been widely disseminated, but has it kept anybody from wanting to get a bunch of money? Absolutely. I'm not like those other guys. You hear that, Pharisee? I thank God I'm not like those other people. Won't happen to me. And so on. Let thy word of prayer and will be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to you that your word addresses the issues of our lives. Primarily, it addresses our relationship with you and how much you love us and how our love for you is so rich in terms of the life we experience when we allow your Spirit to work through us according to your plan. We do ask over the rest of the course time that you'll sharpen our focus on our living and how we relate to you, to others, and to our physical material world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.